going to turn this evening, please, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, and we're at the first verse of the chapter. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you, and ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading. Now let's take a moment to pray, please, for God's help as we consider these verses together. Our Father, we thank thee for this word that we have read, that we have been privileged to hear in the echo of a human voice the very words of the living God. We pray, Lord, for such a regard for Scripture that in those terms we will consider these words before us today. These are quite literally the God-breathed Scriptures. And we thank thee, O God, for thy truth and for the working of thy Spirit that communicates thy word to us, both in this written form, in its preached form. And we pray, Lord, that it will be communicated to us by the Spirit, even to our hearts, and into our lives and our actions. And we pray, Lord, that today we might know the touch of God, the help of thy Spirit to speak and to hear, and the power of God's grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We want to look at the first 13 verses of Leviticus chapter 26 and observe here the blessings of God promised to the obedient. We have on a number of occasions emphasized that the final section of this book deals with holiness of life and character in God's people, those who have been redeemed, those who have come to benefit from the truth symbolized by the various sacrifices, and especially of the great truth revealed there in chapter 16, which is a pivotal point, the Day of Atonement, where sin is dealt with, and from that point on in the book the focus is upon how the redeemed should live. As we come near the end of the book, that theme is still very much in our mind. God's people are to be marked by obedience to his word. That's how you know a Christian. In the simple terms that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Simple. God's people are called to be an obedient people. Holiness is simply obedience of God's command. There's nothing mystical about holiness. There's nothing mysterious about it, although some would try to add that kind of mystique to the word itself and to the doctrine of holy living. Holy living is just obedience. It's all it is. You do what you're told. That's holiness. And so we come to this chapter, and the first short section that we will consider deals with obedience, and then the remainder of the chapter deals with disobedience and the consequences that follow on in the wake of disobedience. We want to think today then of the blessings of obedience, what it means to obey God and what God promises to those who obey Him. The chapter opens, as we draw attention to this first of all, with a simple checklist for obedience. A simple checklist. The Bible is not a list simply like a grocery list of do's and don'ts. But there are lists of activities that appear in the Word of God. And so you have a couple of commands here in the opening verses that are in some sense like a checklist that God's people are to mark off. This is what obedience means. It's simply defined and described in three ways here in the opening three verses. First one, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Idolatrous worship is forbidden to the obedient. Now, it's always interesting to see how God starts off with a negative. When He starts off a definition of what it means to obey Him by giving us a negative definition, that is particularly interesting. Obedience of the Lord must take worship into account. We'll see a little more of that as we go along. But to obey God will require us to avoid certain behaviors, and most notably in the area of worship. To obey God means that we will not have anything to do with false worship. Now, you will recognize some of the terms here that are also found in the second commandment of the law, which forbids the making of any graven image in the worship of God. Because we have to understand idolatry in that sense first of all. Very often, idolatry is not so much the making of an idol that represents some kind of a different deity. The very first idol that we find Israel made was a golden calf to represent Jehovah. And the second commandment forbids that very kind of idolatrous practice. We're not to superimpose any kind of image or representation upon the face of God. Our worship is to be spiritual. We deal with a being who is spiritual. When God came down into Sinai, they didn't see anything in terms of a physical presence. And the emphasis even is that when the fire was there, that God was not the fire. The fire accompanied the presence of God, but they weren't to suppose that God is fire. And they weren't to think that if they could only represent the fire, somehow they'd have a concrete idea of God. And the Lord is speaking to His redeemed people. How careful we need to be in our worship. Because true worship can easily be turned to idolatry. Can easily be turned into something that God is not pleased with. Obedience must take issue with falsehood in the context of worship. And so there was no room for idols or images or pictures or representations of God or of any other deity to be intruded into their worship of the Lord. The first aspect of obedience then is this prohibition of idolatry. We cannot obey God and be false in our worship. It just cannot be. It's the first obstacle to obedience. It's the first evidence of obedience that we want to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there are some basic requirements in terms of this obedience that are drawn to our attention in the next verse. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. Here are two aspects of obedient worship. There's a negative aspect, and now we come to the positive aspects of obedient worship of the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths. Well, here is a continuation of the theme of the previous chapter, where we had that seventh year Sabbath described, and then the special Sabbath in the year of Jubilee. And those are going to feature prominently in the mind of the Lord here as the contents of this chapter are delivered, because we get to verse 34. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And verse 43, the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And there is a particular focus then in that section of Leviticus 26, which deals with the consequences of disobedience, on those prolonged Sabbaths of the land. But the weekly Sabbath is also going to be included. That's one of the Lord's ordained Sabbaths. There were many Sabbaths, as you know, attached to the various Levitical feasts, special days of rest and worship, not just the weekly Sabbath. And so, all of these the Lord draws to their attention. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. They're mine, I ordained them, I appointed them, and obedience must take into account these Sabbaths that God has appointed. Now, all of those Levitical Sabbaths have passed away. Paul indicates that when he's writing to the Colossians. And in that epistle, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those Levitical Sabbaths have been taken away by Christ, nailed as it were to his cross, fulfilled and finished, with the exception of the weekly Sabbath, which was already in existence before the Levitical age began, being part of the moral law and in place from the beginning. And so this aspect of obedience must come home to our own lives and hearts. We're going to obey God, then we must remember the Sabbath that he has appointed. Obedience simply cannot disregard the Lord's day. It can't be. A child of God is not living obediently if they neglect the Sabbath. If they neglect God's day, his appointed day. This is what obedience requires. Keep my Sabbaths. The fourth commandment, as you know, is remember the Sabbath day. To keep it. That's the duty God has given to his people. And it's one of those leading duties of the Christian life. One of those leading features of true obedience of God. Keep my Sabbaths. And reverence my sanctuary. Now, the two things go together. The Sabbath and the sanctuary go together very obviously. The sanctuary was Quite literally, the holy place, the place where God was pleased to dwell, the place where His true worship was seated and focused, and that was to be revered. Reverence my sanctuary. Various words are used in the scripture for the concept of fear and reverence. And here it's the common word that just literally means to tremble. There is a trembling that should mark the heart of the obedient child of God. Yes, we come before God's presence with boldness and confidence, but it's a confidence not in ourselves, it's a confidence in Christ. And we can come confident and trembling at the same time, because we come confident in Christ and yet trembling before the majesty of God. The greatness and the grandeur of the Holy One before whom we appear. And obedience is always marked by a fear of the Lord. A fear that transfers in a sense to His sanctuary, to the place that is made holy by His presence. That's why it's the holy place. It's sanctified by the presence of God. It's my sanctuary, my holy place. And it's simply because it's His that it's holy. The tabernacle, as far as its fabric was concerned, was just a pretty special tent. But when God was in it, that's a different thing. We might, in some sense, think of a church building. It's just bricks and mortar like any other building. In and of itself, there's nothing to distinguish it from a house or an office building or anything else, except for the fact that God has said when His people meet together, whatever that building looks like, it becomes a holy place, for He's there. And the sanctuary is to be reverenced. That's a mark of obedience. There is a general statement then added in the verse 3, having in the previous verses contemplated especially the matter of true worship, Sabbath day observance, the fear of God in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. We might summarize the verse 3, if you obey my word. If you obey what I have revealed. It covers pretty much everything that the Lord has given to us by way of instruction. My statutes, my commandments, do them. Notice the terms that he uses here. They're my statutes. It's a term, when employed, that indicates the abiding character of the word that God has spoken. It's literally engraved in stone, cut into stone. It's a word that abides. It's not going to change from day to day, but it is a word that is unchanging and abiding. Then you see the word commandment, and that of course carries the idea of authority. Military authority. What God has said is to be treated as a commandment. It's not up to you whether you obey it or whether you don't, or whether you treat it with respect or whether you don't. It's the commandment of God. And you can't alter that. What God has commanded is an authoritative word. It doesn't derive its authority from the church. It doesn't derive its authority from whether or not you see whether you should obey it or not. I long ago lost count of the number of times a Christian has objected to the teaching of God's word that I can't see that. That doesn't matter. Whether I see it or you see it doesn't matter. If it's the command of God, then it has its own inherent authority. We don't make it authoritative. It's my commandment. And obedience will recognize the authority of the Word of God. We will be bound by the Scriptures. We will be bound by the words of His mouth, where the spirit of obedience is at work. And then we have that word, we are to walk in my statutes. It's to be a habitual practice. It's to affect every step we take. We're to walk in the statutes. We are to keep, to guard, to observe his commandments. We are to do them. Active practice. That's what obedience is. Obedience isn't just the thought of doing. It isn't just the plan to do. Oh, there are many who congratulate themselves on being faithful, obedient servants of God because they think about doing what's right. And there are those kind of people that thinking about it is enough. That satisfies them. The intention is as good as the deed, they say. Well, in some senses that's true, but when it comes to obeying God, it has to get beyond the intention. It has to be active. Do them. And here then is this simple checklist for the obedience that the Lord requires of his people. The next thing that we want to draw attention to is that the blessing of God attends the obedience of his people. Notice the if and the then, verse 3 and 4. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then there are consequences to obeying the Lord. It's not a vain, empty exercise, but rather there are profound consequences spoken of here for those who will give themselves to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments and to do them. And in verse 4 right through to 12, he expands upon various blessings that accompany and flow from an obedient response to his word. Now, some of the applications of these promises are going to be seen as referring particularly to the nation of Israel and to their experience in the land of Canaan. But in some degree, the New Testament believer, a long way from the land of Canaan and not part of the nation of Israel, but nevertheless can expect in some degree to enter into these blessings that the Lord has promised. If we break them up, we can think about natural blessings. Verse 4 and 5, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And again in verse 10, ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. They were still eating the old harvest when the new was reaped, and they had to take the old stuff out of the barns in order to make new. Make room for the new harvest. That's just what verse 10 means. Here is a promise of abundant supply. God would bless the work of their hands, even in such matters that seem to be out of our hands as to whether it rains or not. I will give you rain. I'll prosper the seed in the ground. I'll bless in the sowing. I'll bless in the reaping. I'll bless in the preservation and storage of the harvest. These are natural blessings and were no doubt on many occasions enjoyed by the nation of Israel. And God's people can look to him to bless even the natural work of their hands as they seek to obey him. In verse 6 through 8, we read of how God promises safety and peace to his people. And verse 5 introduces that, ye shall dwell in your land safely, and I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Here's safety and peace. And on various levels, the Lord promises them rest. Peace and quiet contentment and lying down to enjoy the rest of their labors, even dealing with the harmful beasts of the land and dealing with intruders and invaders, and when enemies did come, assuring them of a rout and a victory over those enemies, so long as they were in tune with the Lord. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. What power God's people have when they're obedient. When they enjoy the blessing of God upon obedience, there is power to resist the enemy. Almost an incredible level of power here. 5 chasing 100, and 100 putting 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. The peace of protection from the enemy, the peace of victory over the enemy, and in these various ways. The Lord promised to bless them as they gave themselves to obey God. Verse 9 speaks of the presence of God. I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. When God's people obey His word, they enjoy His presence. We have recognition spoken of in verse 9. I will have respect unto you. Quite literally, it translates a verb that means to turn the face. I will turn my face toward you is the idea. I will look at you. I will recognize you. I will know you. I will turn towards you. We are familiar with that imagery in the Bible of how the blessing and favor of God is indicated when He turns His face toward His people. His displeasure indicated when He turns His back. You know how the psalmist prayed. Turn us again, O God. Cause Thy face to shine upon us. We shall be saved. Or how the high priest was instructed to pray in those words in Numbers chapter 6, the end of the chapter there. The great Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's the blessing of God that is really envisaged here as we think of the Lord turning His face. Here were a people then who enjoyed the sunshine of the Lord's look. His eye was upon them. He looked indulgently upon them. He looked complacently upon them. He looked upon them with love. His favor focused upon them because of their obedience. When we obey God, we can expect that the Lord will see. And we can expect that the Lord will observe our circumstances and impart His favor and His blessing to us. Verse 9 also speaks of a multiplying and making fruitful. Enlargement and growth in the cause of God. You know how many different growth strategies for the church you have come across. All kinds of strategies presented, and not one of them will work except the one God prescribes, obedience. Obedience. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. He promises to bless obedience. That's how God builds His church. That's how He extends His cause. It is as His people obey Him. Then, in verse 11, He dwells among them. Verse 12 as well. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. Here's the presence of God. The Lord makes Himself real among those who obey Him. There are several statements you will see here that combine to create this idea. His house would be maintained among them. The Lord would maintain a residence, as it were, among them. The house of God would be maintained as his dwelling place in their midst as they obeyed him. You know how the Lord threatened that church that was in danger of pursuing a disobedient course. I'll take away the candlestick. When disobedience ruined the house of God in Shiloh and God left it and abandoned it. When disobedience had the Savior withdraw from the temple and left the house desolate. But we want to have the Lord in his house. Then we must set ourselves to obey him. I will set my tabernacle among you. And my soul shall not abhor you. Again, you have a negative statement here. Instead of saying, my soul will delight in you, which is really what he means. He says, my soul will not abhor you, as if to set before us the natural consequences of sin and disobedience. That the favor of God being inclined toward us is a favor dearly bought and won by divine grace and redemption, not to be presumed upon and only to be maintained as we obey God. My soul will not abhor you. It's an awful thing when God abhors his people. And he does when they are disobedient. It's an awful thing when God is repulsed by his people. It's a word that very often has the idea of physical sickness and nausea and attached to it, abhorring something. And yet does the Lord not speak those very same words with relation to the church in Laodicea? I'll spew you out of my mouth. They had become abhorrent to him by their lukewarm, worldly, materialistic way of life. And yet to that church he said, if any man hear my voice and open the door. That's just obedience. I want in, you let me in. You listen to what I say. You let me in. Then I'll sit down and I'll eat and drink with them. And even in a natural way, isn't it interesting to see that contrast there? Just a verse or two before, the Lord, if we reverently use the terminology, was made to throw up by that church. But he has his appetite back whenever there's obedience. I'll come in, I'll eat and drink with you. The situation is quickly turned around. Obedience would make all the difference. I will not abhor you, and I will walk among you. I will walk among you. What a blessing it is to have the Lord among his people, walking among them, walking with them. Are we not reminded here of the Lord even walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Of the Savior walking among the candlesticks? Here is the privilege of the obedient to walk with God. Those old expressions are dying out from the vocabulary of God's people. The concept of walking with God is one that a whole lot of Christians today wouldn't understand what it meant. But the obedient walk with God. In conclusion, I want us to think about the purpose of God that is stated in the verse 13. Because obedient service on the part of God's people, followed by the rich blessing of God in their lives, is the purpose of God for them A purpose that underlies redemption. That's why God saved them. He saved them that they might obey him, that he might bless them. Notice how he puts this. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. And here is a statement that refers back to their Passover deliverance and redemption from Egypt and their freedom from the slavery and servitude of Egypt. And the Lord introduces it now here as part of the reason why they're to obey him. He freed them from Egypt so that they could serve him. And he would bless them in that service. Verse 13 begins, I am the Lord your God. That's where obedience and the blessing that it brings springs out of. That Jehovah is your God. There is a relationship spoken of here. They belong to the Lord. That's where true obedience of God springs out of. It springs out of a union with God. A covenant relationship with him as described in verse 12. I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will obey me. And the obedience that the Lord is looking for is produced by this union. And the blessing that that obedience results in and receives equally comes from the fact, I am the Lord your God. Now, because of what the Lord is to his people, obedience is rewarded. He cannot, as Jehovah, the God of his people, do anything other than reward their obedience. There can't be any other consequence than blessing as the result of obeying him. I am the Lord your God. And then he goes on to indicate what we might describe as the right use of gospel liberty. I brought you out of Egypt. With the reason in mind that you wouldn't be their bondmen, their slaves, their servants. I broke the bands of your yoke. And I made you go upright. I made you free. But I made you free to serve me. That is the right use of gospel liberty. The freedom that God gives to the slaves of sin is a freedom that is to be exercised in the service of God. That's why God delivered them from Egypt. That's why God broke the yoke that held them there. That's why God raised them up. They were bowed down. He said, I made you go upright. Why? So that you could serve me and enjoy the benefits and the blessings that obedience of God brings. It teaches us something about the obedience of the Lord that he is speaking of here. Is that it is liberty. It is freedom. Truly defined, freedom is the service of God. Freedom is the liberty to give ourselves to obey the word of the Lord. You know the words of the gospel invitation so well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the burden of sin is compared with the burden of the service of Christ. And yoke to him, that yoke is easy. Because he's carrying it, and carrying us with it. He's doing the work, and yoked to him, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Here is the obedient labors of the Christian described. It's not bondage, it's not slavery, it's freedom, it's rest, it's liberty. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Paul uses this terminology even in the context of the doctrine of justification. God be thanked, ye were the servants or the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Once we were the slaves of sin, but now we're God's free men. And God's free men give themselves to the service of God, the God who redeemed them, to obedience of His word, to a life of increasing obedience and holiness. That's the language that Paul is using there. Iniquity unto iniquity is just increasing iniquity. Then a similar expression with relation to holiness. There's progress, there's development, there's increasing work. That's how gospel freedom is to be exercised. That's the purpose of God. He set you free from the guilt and condemnation and slavery of sin to be His servants, to enter into the rest and the blessing that He promises to obedience. He promised Israel here, as a nation, as individuals, obey me and reap the benefits. And the lesson for us is still the same. There is a reward for the righteous. There is a blessing for those who give themselves to obey God. May we know much of it, as the Lord might walk among us and dwell among us, bless the work of our hands, bless us according to His own purpose in natural things and material things and earthly things, and that we would rejoice in the favor of God.